Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. What are some of the most beautiful fragrances you can imagine? Freshly baked bread. Chocolate chip cookies right out of the oven. How about a dozen roses on the kitchen table? The smell of a baby just bathed and cuddling. How about a glass of red Cabernet wine or that favorite bottle of bourbon aged to 10 years of perfection? Is there a perfume or cologne that comes to mind? How about Easter lilies on Easter morning? See, many of the aforementioned smells that we have had the pleasure and the privilege of taking in and of savoring have this way of becoming etched on our memories, right? You smell them, and they not only give you delight, but they also, no doubt, trigger memories from long ago. But not all smells are necessarily good, right? For perhaps you've smelled that dead animal that you've run over on the road, right? Or that one that's rotting away in the ditch by your house. Maybe you can smell the hospital room where you or a loved one was terribly sick. And those tremendous nightmares of your time or their time there just keep flooding back. Maybe it's the smell of sweaty boy or malodorous shoes or the wet dog or that just discovered batch of mold in your house. The bathroom surprise that you go into in the morning and nobody warned you about. Hey, that's awesome. Thanks. Why, you could have even been around the lingering smell of human death before. In fact, you might have sensed that some people smell like death in the way that they speak and carry on even in life today. All the while, there are definitely others who have the aroma of life itself. Today, as you entered into worship, I hope you are asked and maybe even wanted to be anointed with oil. And within the Bible, fragrant oil is oftentimes associated with this sense of joy. It was placed on you to remind you of one of God's precious treasures that he's given you, that being smell. See, when you and I began this journey about 32 days ago, you had dirty ashes placed on your head or your hand, ashes reminding us of sin, of a need for repentance, a symbol of death. And on that day, in many ways, your stinky, smelly, death-like self was lifted up before your eyes to remind you that Christ took all that from us. And he took all that upon himself. The oil, on the other hand, reminds us of Easter's joy, Easter's triumph, of Easter's certainty. See, if you read through the scriptures, you'll see that the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of God's people is often outwardly marked with oil. For instance, Jacob blessed the rock of Bethel after God appeared to him twice, Genesis 28 and 35. Moses anointed Aaron and all the priests, that's Leviticus 8. Further, prophets, priests, and kings were often anointed with oil. It marked them for sacrifice. It marked them as called or ordained or set apart. They were holy. Therefore, David never wished to kill Saul, even though Saul kept pursuing to kill him. Why? Because Saul was the Lord's anointed. David was anointed by Samuel to be king, that's 1 Samuel 16, and he's the one that poetically expresses the joyful abundance of oil. You know this, Psalm 23. You anoint my head with oil, God. My cup overflows. In the New Testament, Jesus was anointed directly by the Holy Spirit when he came in the form of a dove at his baptism. A woman anointed Jesus with this expensive bottle of oil en route to the cross, Matthew 26. And the woman that did it will always be remembered. And as many of us were taught in confirmation class, Jesus the Messiah is the anointed one. That's why they call him the Christ. And he's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Now here's the cool thing. Since you were baptized into Christ, God's marker seal of ownership is placed on you, reassuring you that you are God's royal son or daughter. And then in him, you too are a priest and a king. St. Peter even riffs on this by saying, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In the early church, the night of baptizing new adult Christians often took place the Saturday before Easter, what we sometimes call Easter Vigil. After new Christians were immersed, they rose up out of the water and they were swiftly anointed with perfumed oil. This reminded all who were baptized that they were marked and sealed by the resurrected Christ. They were marked as different. This might even be why St. Paul said this about the work that he and Titus did in the preaching of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. See, as a Christian, your life and mine is meant to be different than those around you. This is where the reading for today from 2 Corinthians 2 is meant to draw us in. But as you know, I love to give a little context, so here you go. Remember, after Paul had spent about 18 months in Corinth, he leaves. While away, he writes a letter that we now call 1 Corinthians. This was a very difficult letter for him to write. Why? Well, there were reports that he heard that were less than encouraging. In that letter, he confronts their sins and he urges his brothers and sisters in Christ to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord, to follow him. And he expressed this deep love for them, a love born and first and fully seen in the grace of Christ. But meanwhile, back in Corinth, his reputation is taking a beating. New teachers are in town, and they were super apostles. And they saw Paul as a competitor to their newfound fame. They had better ideas. They had bigger ideas for the church. They wanted to create a more beautiful ministry, a more bountiful impact. They had bold new plans to do it. Also, they had planted seeds of doubt that Paul really cared for them, because after all, folks, where is he? And that's where 2 Corinthians is born. In it, he launches into this truthful rebuttal to their ideas, and he defends the nature of his ministry and the proclamation of the gospel itself. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says this, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Ah, triumphal procession. In order to get what he means here in these two words, we need to think of a Roman procession from his day. See, a Roman procession of that time was a result of a long development that went all the way back to the Etruscan dynasties. There, a triumph of the first order featured a conquering general riding a triumphal chariot drawn by four horses and even sometimes by elephants. He was clothed in a purple toga and a tunic stretched with palm fronds. In his hand he carried a scepter crowned by an eagle, and his face was tinted red in reference to the god Jupiter. These were conducted with obvious pomp and with a vast vanguard. Appian even describes General Pompey's third triumph in 61 BC, and he says it like this. In the triumphal procession were two horse carriages and litters laden with gold or other ornaments of various kinds. Also, the son of Hystaspes, the throne and scepter of Mithridates Eupator himself, and his image, 8 cubits high, made of gold. And 75,100,000 drachmas of silver coin, also an infinite number of wagons carrying arms and beaks of ships, and a multitude of captives and pirates, none of them bound, but all arrayed in native costumes. Wow. After this, Appian provides a list of the various kings, satraps, generals that led in the procession. Add to this the pagan priests burning incense, the musicians and their cultic rhythms, and we soon get a picture. Yet that's not all, because at the end of the procession were those sentenced to death. They were to be sacrifices for the Roman gods. And yes, this is where this image of Paul seems to be kind of driving us to, seems to be tapping into most. For the only other occurrence of the words triumphal procession in the New Testament is found in Colossians 2:15. Their God, having conquered all, has led his people in triumphal procession, this display of destruction. Understanding this, Scott Haifman, whose doctoral thesis was centered on this text, he says this. Paul's metaphor in 2:14 may be decoded as follows. As the enemy of God's people, God has conquered Paul at his conversion call on the road of Damascus and was now leading him as a slave of Christ. This is Paul's favorite term for himself as an apostle. To death in Christ, in order that Paul might display or reveal the majesty, power, and glory of God his conqueror. In other words, this is where Paul's mention of the fragrance of the knowledge of him and the aroma of Christ now come in. See, here's the thing we have to realize. You and I don't always smell that good. Yeah. We reek with the odor of our sins. They cling to us with a grip as strong as death. They refuse to relent and let go. The smell of Satan on us is ripe and real, and alone there's nothing that can be done. What we do often turns people off to the faith of Jesus Christ, not toward it. I mean, folks, we're the very funk of defeat itself. And Paul, excuse me, had this stench. David knew of this stink, as did Mary, the disciples, and even saintly Moses. But that's why the fragrance of this Christ parade in 2 Corinthians 2 is important. Because believe it or not, but you and I and all who have fallen into sin, who are a lost cause, who may never see any improvement, even if we follow all the books and all the plans and all the fancy programs out there, to us all is sent the victor himself. And in him we are changed. In him we become the very smell of life, the gift of hope, of grace and forgiveness. In him we also get to march at the end of the parade and do something that we never would have thought of as being possible, profitable, or probable in our life. We get to carry the cross. Paul will say it like this a little later in 2 Corinthians 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. See, every day we get to live in the victory of Christ's parade. Every day we get to live in the promise of everlasting life, of death's defeat, of sin and Satan's undoing. We get to know the power and humility of Christ, and sometimes, often, God makes himself known through the suffering of his people. And perhaps you've even been sensing some dissonance of this kind of understanding in your faith and following. See, sometimes ministry and mission isn't always what we thought it to be. For we would much prefer to be the general riding out in the front of the parade. We want to be in the chariot, gleaming in the sun, masses of gospel tracts gently floating down upon us, and Christian ministry being easy. But that's not how it often happens, is it? Yes, sometimes we are inordinately, wonderfully, and miraculously blessed, but we must understand that at root, the gospel is so different because it emanates, it expands through weakness and death. And sadly, the church of today is often fixated on a picture of following that seems way more health and wealth. I mean, it's way more health and wealth than what I see in Scripture as being the suffering servant. See, without Christ, we are the very stench of lost and lonely sheep. Without a shepherd, we are a coin hopelessly stuck in the dusty recesses of a house. We are a son hopelessly stuck in the pig pen of our own doing, of a man begging that someone would just be sent to his family so they don't end up where he is. A garrisoned demonic, a woman with a 12-year-old bleed, a guy stuck by a pool for 38 years. Can you imagine what he's smelling like? Two men blind outside a city, a brother wrapped in grave clothes, or a daughter wrapped in disease, a bunch of disciples wrapped up in fear or arrogance or wrong-headed ideas, a big and beautiful world wrapped up in the cloak of darkness and the stink of sin, death, and Satan's continual surprise. But here's the thing, you smell different because you are different. You are anointed with fragrant oil to remind you of the sweet aroma, the pleasing fragrance of God Almighty. You have been washed. You have been baptized. You have been anointed. You are among those called into the royal priesthood to be the very people of God. Yeah, you get to carry around the cross through suffering and celebration. You get to walk at the end of the procession as those conquered. But you're not conquered by the enemies most feared, but you're conquered by the King who actually died for you, by a peace that goes beyond your understanding, by a hope that gives you an abundant life today and an eternal life for free. You carry the very fragrance of the knowledge of Him wherever you go. You are the aroma of Christ. We are victors of the King, while at the same time captives of the cross and its work on us. Thanks be to God. It's like in the days of the apostles, as Christ was preached, the aroma of His sacrifice wafted into the very throne room of God, and it was well-pleasing to the Father, full of grace and truth. The sweet smell of the aroma of God glorified God. It was sensed in triumph and defeat. It was manifested through weakness and strength, through death and life, through plenty and having nothing. For the sufficiency is found in Jesus. Our competence is found in Jesus. Our life is found in Jesus our Savior. So here's the thing, wherever you go, it will smell. For you are the smell of life to some, because Jesus rose to life from the dead, from that aromatically spiced tomb, and you are baptized into Him. To others, well, you are the very smell of death. And some will turn away, dislike, or even hate or despise because of who you are in Christ. You will be hated because death no longer has power over you, because you speak and live of Christ, because you bring light to dark places and truth to falsehood and life to the stink of rotten flesh. You're connected to Jesus and the Spirit dwells in you. In his book, Start With Why, pretty famous book, Simon Sinek discusses the importance of motivation in a very interesting section that's titled, "It's What You Can't See That Matters." In it, he says this, "Detergent advertisers once promoted their product with statements like, 'Get your whites whiter and your brights brighter.'" Because see, and they did that because that's what market research revealed customers wanted. But was it really? Sinek explains, the data was true, but the truth of what people wanted was different. The makers of laundry detergent asked consumers what they wanted from detergent, and consumers said whiter whites and brighter brights. So brands attempted to differentiate how they got your whites whiter and your brights brighter by trying to convince customers that one additive was more effective than another. But no one asked customers why they wanted their clothes cleaned. Later, a group of anthropologists discovered that this approach wasn't really driving buying decisions. They observed that when people took their laundry out of the dryer, no one held it up to the light to see how light and bright it was. The first thing they did was smell it. Dear friend in Christ, I pray this wonderful day is filled with the sense of oil, lingers with you. The smell of oil lingers with you, leaving this indelible and positive mark on your memory, just like chocolate chip cookies out of the oven. And I pray that you know how sweet you smell not only to God through Christ, but because of Him to other people. You are baptized into Christ through His resurrection from the dead. You live now, wherever you go, as a lovely, living, fragrant, and aromatic sacrifice to God. And rejoice in the sixth installment of Promised Treasures, because here's the thing. Soon this triumphal procession will be shouting a familiar saying that goes like this. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. In Jesus' name. Amen.